Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 17 through 37. John 11, verses 17 through 37. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise, quickly go out, they followed her, supposing that she had going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. And so the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" We're coming to the high point of Jesus' resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. You will perhaps notice that this story serves as a transitional point of John's gospel from Jesus' earthly ministry to the Passion section. This is the last recorded miracle in John's gospel. So John will slow down and share with us the darkest yet most glorious week of Jesus' life. In the Lazarus event, we have been drawing some wonderful truths to help us in our struggle to persevere in faith through life's challenges. We began looking at Jesus' reaction to the news of Lazarus' serious illness and certain death. Sisters Mary and Martha had sent word to Jesus to come quickly so that Lazarus would be spared further suffering and death. And we read of Jesus' unexpected response of staying 2 days in the place where he was ministering. And as we consider Jesus' reaction, we were reminded of Jesus' love for his followers and his glory revealed in our struggles. We're reminded how, from our perspective, life is so fragile and uncertain. And for many, this challenges their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. We were reminded that just because his followers must struggle and even die, it is not an indictment against Jesus' love for his own, and more importantly, how our illnesses and even death are used by God as an opportunity for his children to glorify Christ in their afflictions. As we considered verses 7 through 16, we dealt with the uncertainty of the world's response to our Christian witness. Jesus would go to his friend Lazarus, but the disciples had something to say about that. They had witnessed the religious leaders' hostile reaction toward Jesus and how they had already, on multiple occasions, openly demonstrated their hatred and animosity towards him by picking up stones ready to kill him. So it was no secret what the religious leaders wanted to do. Nevertheless, Jesus told the disciples that they were going to go back to Judea, near Jerusalem, to Lazarus. And they were going to the right into the hostile regions, the residence of the murderous religious leaders, to see an afflicted friend. It wasn't that Lazarus and his condition meant nothing to the disciples. They had reason for Jesus' answer to Mary and Martha's messenger that Lazarus was not going to die. And since Jesus had said he was going to awaken Lazarus, they reasoned that Lazarus was resting, meaning that he was perhaps recovering from his illness. So they reasoned, or they asked Jesus, why the rush? If Lazarus is not going to die and he was recovering, why leave a place where they are lovingly received, where there was much fruit bearing from Jesus' preaching? Then to go on a suicide mission? John records for us that at the end of that conversation, Jesus remained undeterred, and doubting Thomas would rise on this occasion, supplying encouragement and boldness to the rest of the disciples. He said to them, "Let us go that we may die with him." Though Thomas reasoned that the mission would end in certain death, he was willing at this point even to die with Jesus. This allowed us to consider our fears of the world's response to our gospel witness. We hear in other countries that following Christ may mean torture, imprisonment, and even death. These are real fears and considerations we make as we consider our gospel witness in other parts of the world. We also consider the lighter costs of suffering shame, embarrassment, and loss of freedoms to express our faith in our culture. The disciples represent our fears, our hesitancy, our reluctance to share the gospel because there are some real and expensive costs in doing so. And now we come to the third section of this story. The way John organizes this testimony, we find there are a couple of things given to remind us of who the Lord is so that we would be further committed to Him as disciples, so that we would be more faithful in our Christian testimony. I've already said to you that John chapter 20 verse 31 gives us the overall purpose for John's gospel. He writes, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." What we read of in this section is the very essence, or gives us the purpose, or supports the purpose, the overall purpose of John's gospel. At the midpoint of this text that we're considering today, John reminds us of two things, two particular theological truths that are essential for defining the gospel, understanding the gospel. Who Jesus is, His person. For those who have not yet come to the faith, this is essential for them to understand. They must understand the person of Christ, who He is, who the Old Testament prophesied would come and give His life as a ransom for many. That God Himself would come and redeem His people from their sins. The very essence of the gospel, the very purpose or the very person of Jesus Christ is vitally important for those outside the faith, that when they come into the faith, they embrace these wonderful truths about who Jesus is. For those of us who have already come to faith, it is important for us to be reminded of the person of Christ. For some practical reasons, as we'll consider today, these practical reasons are to help steel our resolve to further embolden our spirits, embolden our hearts for proclamation, that we would go out into a world where in some contexts may mean some hostile resistance, but we would boldly and courageously stand for Christ and proclaim His name. Also to help us in days to come when the dark clouds hover over our lives, trials come, afflictions come. Understanding the person of Christ would help encourage and comfort us to persevere in faith through the dark times of our lives. So understanding the person of Christ really helps us endure in the faith. So as we come to this section, I want to divide it into three particular sections. The third section of the Lazarus event with three sections in itself. We'll consider the coming of Christ, the compassion of Christ, and the confession of Christ. Let's put it in the right order. The coming of Christ into Judea, the confession of Christ, of His person, and the compassion of Christ. What I want us to consider in the compassion of Christ, you'll notice some deep emotion from our Lord in the remaining verses of this section. So let's look first at His coming into Judea. You can read again in verses 17 through 19 that He has come now to the home of Mary and Martha. He's arrived into Bethany of Judea. And here John sets the stage for us, and we need to consider some details before we move on to the meat and potatoes of the text. John writes, "Now when Jesus came, He found Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days." That's a significant portion or bit of detail for us to consider. Simply reading that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days informs us of the time that had elapsed since Lazarus had fallen ill. It was very likely that Lazarus had passed during the trip the messenger made to inform Jesus of Lazarus's illness. Remember, Jesus and the disciples are on the other side of the Jordan from Bethany of Judea. It was about a day's journey from where Lazarus lived to where Jesus was currently ministering. So scholars believe that as this messenger made this day's journey to Jesus, Lazarus passed. And then we find the unusual response of Jesus when he is informed of his good friend's death, that Jesus postpones his trip to Lazarus. Here we have a good friend, one who Jesus deeply loved, having a close relationship with his family, but yet when he's informed of his good friend's death, John tells us that Jesus postpones the trip, stays where he is preaching for 2 extra days. And then he finally tells his disciples to leave and go to Judea with him, knowing that it would be a day's journey to Bethany of Judea. So by the time he reaches Mary and Martha, 4 days had elapsed. A day the messenger took to come and inform Jesus. 2 days Jesus postponed the trip. And then the day it took for Jesus to come from across the Jordan back to Bethany of Judea. 4 days had passed. But John gives us something more here other than just a chronology of time or what had elapsed since Lazarus fell ill. It's significant that John tells us that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. It is likely that John gives us the reason here for Jesus' delay. Among the rabbinic teachings in Jesus' day was the idea that when a person died, the person's spirit would hover over the body for 3 days. And if somehow the body was resuscitated, the spirit returned to it. But according to rabbinic tradition, the spirit departed after 3 days. Because at that point, the body had become beyond all hope for resuscitation. They believe that the body actually started decomposing after the 3rd day. That's why Martha said in verse 39, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor." In light of this teaching, it seems likely that Jesus wanted to go to Bethany after 3 days had passed, so that once he had raised Lazarus from the grave, the Jewish authorities could not say that Lazarus' spirit had been lingering and his body had merely been resuscitated. Jesus, by delaying his return, dispelled this reason, or the reason for a ridiculous notion such as a spirit re-entering a corpse even up to 3 days after death, as if a corpse could possibly do such a thing. But rabbinical teaching had such a notion, had a belief, and they taught that the spirit just hovered around the body for 3 days until finally the body started decomposing. So Jesus capitulated to such a notion so that there would be only one explanation for Lazarus coming out of the grave, and that would be a miracle of God. No one could explain away this miracle by some ridiculous teaching, such as what the rabbis had taught. Then John gives us another specific detail. He says Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. 4 days, Jesus finally comes to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It was in Bethany of Judea. Bethany of Judea was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. What is significant about this detail? First, John highlights again for us the risk Jesus took by coming so near to Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is the hotbed of murderous resistance towards Jesus. Our fearless Lord was sovereign over all events. He was operating according to the Father's agenda. The only reason for his evasion of the religious leaders prior to this event was because the time of his death had not yet arrived. His death was ordained of God. It was absolutely necessary for the redemption of God's people. However, it would only occur at the precise time the Father had ordained. So Jesus previously did not evade or hide from the religious leaders out of fear for what they might do to him. He evaded them because what had been decreed for them to do unto him, that is, to murder him, it was not yet time for that to occur. That is why Jesus said previously to his trembling disciples, "Are not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world." This was metaphorical speech to address the disciples' fears of following him to Jerusalem. It was not necessary for them to fear for Jesus because it was not yet time for his death. The timing of his death, the murderous planning of the religious leaders, all would occur according to the sovereign orchestration of the Father. The threat of men in no way frightened Jesus. What could man possibly do unto him? Jesus, who calmed the storm, who hushed the winds, who dispelled demons, who cast them out of people and demons would flee from him. The one who cured irreversible and terminal diseases. What could the threat of a few men do to Jesus? No man had authority to do anything unto him unless it was given him by the Father. So as we look at this bit of detail, consider our fearless Lord, as he was not at all deterred by the threat of men, going right to the place where his friend lay, knowing very well those who sought to kill him were there nearby. He walked to Lazarus' tomb openly before them. Which brings us to our second consideration for this bit of detail. John tells us that Jesus was in Bethany of Judea, which was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. This is why verse 19 reads, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Remember, Jews is a title used throughout John's gospel to identify religious personnel, religious authorities. When John wanted to identify religious leaders in his gospel, he did not say scribes and Pharisees. Most usually he used the title Jews. If it was a people of the general Jewish populace, John would have likely used another description, something like people from the surrounding area, towns, villages came to console them. But he is specific. Many of the Jews had come to console Mary and Martha, meaning many of the religious leaders. What does this tell us other than there were many religious leaders, religious authority by the side of this family? For some of the religious heavy hitters to come from the capital to console this family suggests that the family was indeed a very prominent family. You can read of that as well in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Mary, Martha, Lazarus come from a family that was very well to do. In a traditional Jewish funeral, there were about 30 days dedicated for mourning. 30 days dedicated for mourning. The first 7 of this 30-day mourning period were the most intense. And many of the mourners would remain with the family for that entire week. This is partly why you read of many still with the family, though it has been 4 days since Lazarus' death. But it is interesting that some of the prominent religious authority was there. This family was important enough for the religious leaders to make the 2-mile journey and stay with the family. It perhaps should be expected that a religious leader, pastor, should be at the side of the family. We will give Jewish families the right to even expect a few, but John tells us, note the text, many Jews had come. The religious leaders were careful to make an impression on the wealthy. The wealthy were very important to their influence. By staying in good graces with the wealthy, had its political advantages and even its financial advantages. Though we cannot say for sure that the religious leaders were not sincere in their visitation and mourning for the family, it was likely that some of them were there for some personal benefit rather than sympathy for the family. Perhaps we've been suspicious of this in our day with politicians and preachers who are more attentive and visible during the grief of significant persons. It was common in Jesus' day for this to occur. Perhaps I'm being too cynical. Anyhow, 30 days have been given to mourning. Mourning for the deceased. And now we're at the midpoint of the first week of Lazarus' funeral. The mourning period. The highest point. The most intense grieving period. The 4th day of the week, which was expected for many to come and still be at the side of this grieving family. So yes, people from the surrounding neighborhoods, family, friends, along with many Jews, religious personnel, sent to grieve. So there's a bit of detail to set the stage for what's coming next. Jesus has come to Bethany of Judea to Mary and Martha, the grieving sisters of Lazarus, who is deceased. Now we must look at 2 very significant portions of the text that accent John's overall purpose for writing this gospel. John has been very theological, even from the beginning. We note from the outset of his gospel, he introduced Jesus as, you remember, the Word. Greek word logos used there. Logos is a deeply philosophical term we translated into our English as Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. John there, at the outset of his gospel, introduces to us 2 significant aspects of Jesus' person. First, John introduces to us Jesus as God, as divine. The other Gospels have different starting points. Mark, at a laser beam speed, simply begins at Jesus' public ministry. Matthew and Luke begin with the genealogy. You remember? Matthew from a Jewish perspective, Luke from a Gentile perspective, also giving to us the birth narratives. So they begin at Jesus' conception. Well, actually, using genealogies and beginning at Jesus' conception, Mark, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, John, however, begins at the very beginning. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The Logos, the Word of God, present in the beginning, active in creation. Jesus is the Word. You know, when we describe the Trinity, we say Father, Son, Holy Spirit. John describes the Trinity this way, or titles the Trinity this way. Father, Logos, and Spirit. Or Father, the Word, and the Spirit. Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Logos, never a time that He has not existed, present, active in creation, never a time He will not exist, co-eternal with the Father, equally divine. Now remember, there was a time when Jesus the man was not, but there was never a time God the Son was not. And Jesus is the embodiment of the Son. That's why we can say that Jesus indeed is eternal, co-equal, equally divine, co-eternal, excuse me. Equally divine. This has been a major point in John's gospel. These things are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Time and again, John records various things that state specifically the deity of Jesus. Things like Jesus claiming authority over the Sabbath. There was only one in the Jewish mind that had the right to have authority over the Sabbath. That is the creator of the Sabbath, God Himself, Yahweh. And Jesus claimed equality with God as He claimed authority over the Sabbath. Other statements where Jesus claims a full deity, like, before Abraham was, I am. Eternal existence. Not that this was unimportant to the other gospel writers, but John accents all these claims and works that emphasize Jesus' divinity. This is to support His overall purpose and what He established at the very beginning of His gospel. Jesus, divine, God in flesh. But not only did John introduce to us Jesus as the divine Son of God, but John does not want us to forget the humanity. The humanity of the Son of God. When we study theology, we are given some very rich teaching about the person of Christ. As we have already stated, Jesus was fully God, 100% God. In no way less than God. In no way less than the Father. In no way less than the Spirit. He is the second person of the triune God, God the Son. He is co-eternal. Never a time He has not existed, nor a time where He will not exist. Eternal, omnipresent, equal to God the Father, equal to God the Spirit. Not of similar substance, but of the same substance as God the Father, God the Spirit. A separate and distinct person, God the Son, yet fully God. You know, it's interesting. When we talk about the Trinity, it's hard for finite mind to comprehend that, is it not? How God is one, but yet exists as three separate and distinct persons. Some people think that He revealed Himself in different ways at various times. Like in the Old Testament, God revealed Himself as the Father. During the time of the Gospels, God revealed Himself as the Son. After the Ascension, God revealed Himself as the Spirit. So at various times, He revealed Himself in different ways. Not so. That would be modalism, a heresy that the church has had to deal with. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are not three parts of God. They're three separate, distinct persons. Yet, one God. That's hard for a finite mind to comprehend. But what is equally difficult to comprehend is how God the Son, Jesus, as God the Son, 100% God, at the same time, was 100% human, man. John introduces that to us at the outset of his gospel. In chapter 1, verse 1, he tells us that the Logos, Jesus, the Son of God, was God, is God. And then in verse 14 of chapter 1, John writes, "And the Word, Logos, Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us." A short sentence, but man, it would take an eternity to fully unpack that. This is an absolute mystery. Theologians call it the mystery of the incarnation, meaning that it's impossible for finite mind to fully comprehend how God the Son could at the same time be fully human. Yet it is. One God, three separate distinct persons. We don't worship three gods, we worship one God. But He is in three persons. Not three parts, not three modes, or various times revealing Himself in various ways. One God, three persons. God the Son, when He came in flesh, at that point, 100% God, fully divine, 100% man, fully human, subject to the limitations of time and space, subject to the limitations of this fallen world. How can it be impossible to understand? Yet it is. You ask, how can this rich theology be beneficial for me as I live out my faith in this world? I don't want to be this haughty intellectual theologian who is able to understand all of these concepts, be able to explain it. I'm just Joe Allen, working to make a living. How does that deep theology, those complex subjects, concepts, benefit me in this difficult life I'm trying to live out my faith? I'm glad you asked that question, because theology needs to impact our lives. Biblical teaching, biblical doctrine needs to impact our lives. It's not important to simply to believe it and defend it. It's important for it to be manifested in our lives. How can that be? Well, let's look at the rest of our text. We'll divide this text now into two separate sections. And these two separate sections reintroduce to us these aspects of Jesus' person. First of all, we note Jesus' confession of Himself in verses 20 through 27. Jesus confesses that He is divine. Look again at the text. We read quickly that Martha received word of Jesus' coming, so she left her home and she went out to meet Him. And when she reached Him, she stated something that had been pressing her soul for some time. We know so because she makes a statement that her sister Mary makes as well when she meets the Lord. They say, "Lord, if You had been here earlier, my brother would not have died." It is a statement that both made as if they had, if it had been something they had been discussing together. She was obviously, that is Martha, was obviously heartbroken and makes an honest statement to the Lord. This should not have been received as if she was chiding the Lord for His procrastination. We often get upset at people procrastinating, like our children. Go clean your room. 4 hours later, it's not been cleaned. Finally, before the sun sets or before they go to bed, they're quickly trying to get it done to honor their parents' request. But meanwhile, you have been looking and watching to see if they would follow it. And you're frustrated by the procrastination. You wish they had accomplished that task right after you asked them to. So perhaps we chide some of our family members for procrastinating, putting off their homework until the last minute. Is it that Martha is chiding the Lord here for His procrastination? We sent word, and if You would have come quickly, perhaps our brother would not have died. This should not have been understood as if she is chiding the Lord or rebuking the Lord in any appropriate way. She is grieving out loud to the Lord over her brother's death. Notice how she mingles this grief with faith. She says, "But even I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Previously, this statement was not in reference to a belief that Jesus would resurrect Lazarus. This statement refers to her faith in the Lord's ability to heal sickness, though as she believed would not be the case in this situation. She was confident that the Lord would use this situation now for good. "My brother is dead. He cannot be healed from sickness now." So she makes this statement, this seemingly faithful statement, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." It's not that she has reasoned that He's going to resurrect Lazarus, because as we read on, we find that she doesn't seem to expect that to happen. But this is a faithful statement. R.C. Sproul says of Martha's statement, quote, this statement lends credence to Martha's confidence in the Lord, even though what has happened. It is as if she was saying, even though Lazarus, my brother, has died, Jesus, my confidence remains in you, and I know that you are such in such harmony with God that this has to be of God. Even though she's saying that this situation did not end in a way that I desire, my confidence remains in you, Lord, that you know what you're doing, my trust is in you, and I am confident that good will come of it. You know, not to digress from the main point, but this shows something very comforting about our God. He is patient and forbearing with us. We do not ever understand everything. We don't need to understand everything. This is one of the ways in which He grows our faith and tests our confidence and trust in Him. We should not detect Martha challenging our Lord in an inappropriate way. Lord, if you'd have been here earlier, my brother would not have died. She was being honest and pouring out her heart to the Lord. Notice He did not rebuke her in any way for this statement. We're often taught that you should never bring such a question to God. It would show lack of faith and almost a hint of blasphemy. This is not so. How many times in our grief we are so hurt, so confused, and so weak, we waver and are trying to make sense of the chaos and the hardship that has happened. It is not sinful to tell God how you feel, to express your frustration. I don't mean to sound inappropriate. He is God, and we are subject to Him. We are His creatures, and we must forever bow to Him. But this does not mean that we're not allowed to express to Him how we feel. Some of us have feelings that ought to be shared with God. The feelings are not necessarily right, but they are feelings that need to be brought honestly before God. But we do not for fear of losing something. Listen to me. God is more patient and accepting than we realize. We read the Psalms of David, how very honest he was in pouring out his heart to God, pouring out his hurts, his doubts, his frustrations, his questions. We're prone to run to others and unleash our frustrations to other humans. We pour out our hearts to people who are powerless to help us in our weakness and confusion. Listen to me, we need to flee to the fountain of knowledge, the all-wise, all-knowing, all-patient benefactor. His offering is free. There is no charge to seek His help. There is a standing invitation for us to come to Him and plead for Him for wisdom and help. So Martha is that representation of what we need to come to our Lord and pour out our hearts before Him that we do not understand and we're struggling. Nevertheless, Lord, we believe in You. That the end of our situation may not come out the way we desired, but we hold fast to You. As we mourn, we do not mourn as those who have no hope. Our hope remains in You, God. Jesus responds to Martha, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Well, it's obvious that Martha is missing the point. She assumed that Jesus, like the other mourners, was comforting her by pointing out that Lazarus would live again at the end of the age. It's obvious that the family agrees with the Pharisees on eschatology and times. Jewish people had different views about the end. One of the major divisions between Pharisees and other sects of Judaism, such as the Sadducees, was over the resurrection. Remember in Acts 23, verse 6, we find Paul using that to his advantage to deflect the religious leaders' concern over Paul to arguing over whether or not there would be a resurrection. The Pharisees believed at the culmination of time there would be a grand bodily resurrection of God's people as they would be called from the grave to live again with Him. The Sadducees were the liberals of the group. They denied a resurrection, a bodily resurrection. They were not annihilationists. They believed there was existence after death. They called it the doctrine of Sheol, but they viewed it as an immaterial existence, a holding place of the souls for the dead, both the righteous and the wicked. The wicked would be tormented, but the righteous would rest. It is ironic Martha believed Jesus had the power to resurrect her dead brother in the distant future. She did not think He had the power to do so immediately. The next words of Jesus serve as a challenge to Martha to move beyond her hope in the future to consider who Jesus actually is. And what we read here is a profound truth, essential to the gospel. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die. This is the fifth of the seven I am statements recorded in John's gospel. You remember, as we've already considered, the I am statements in the Greek, you have two Greek words side by side, ego am I. These two words side by side are translated into English the exact same way. It's redundant in the Greek. Ego am I is translated I am, I am. In English, it really doesn't make sense. It seems like a typo that as you're typing a manuscript, you've simply just put the word down twice. but Greek, it was purposed for emphasis and revelation. Ego am I am, because when the Jewish ears heard this statement, their minds went all the way back to the Torah, to Moses at the burning bush, where God first revealed his name to Israel. That name, Yahweh. Ego am I is the English translation of the Hebrew name Yahweh. Yahweh is translated as well into English, I am, or I am that I am. Yahweh. The covenantal name of the living God. The name first revealed to Moses and to the Hebrew people. It was the most sacred and highest name for God in the Hebrew culture. That name Yahweh was to convey and is to convey eternality and self-sufficiency. Yahweh means God is always existing, and at all times He is fully being Himself. He is never less than Himself, meaning there is never a day where God wakes up and says, well, really, I'm not feeling up to it today. I'm not 100% today. He doesn't wake up sleepy or sick or not running on all cylinders. He's always being and will always continue to be operating to His fullest perfection. So when a Hebrew heard this, his or her mind went back to Moses, back to the Torah, and the theological wheels began to spin. This is the most sacred name for God. This reveals who God is, the eternally existent, self-existent, fully existing God, if that makes any sense. It's hard to unpack that name. And here, Jesus, using Ego Am I, is saying, Yahweh is the resurrection and the life. I am He. I am Yahweh. It is no wonder the Jews wanted to pick up stones and hurl at Him, because an unbeliever would view this as the ultimate blasphemy. Here is one who is calling himself God and using the most sacred and highest name for God. A name no Orthodox Jew would even utter. And when copying manuscripts, they would take another quill or pen to write that name, and then after they've completed writing that name, they would destroy it. Such reverence for this name. And here Jesus uses this name of Himself. Yahweh is the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. In this context, Jesus connects Himself to the authority of life and death. He conveys to Martha and the reader, I have all authority. Even authority over life and death. I am the resurrection and life. I give life, I take life. As Job realized, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. No one lives longer than the Lord wants them to live. No one's life is snuffed out without the Lord's permission. Also, death is not irreversible for the Lord. Reversing the effects of decay and composition is not impossible for me. So many are looking for the hormone or the ingredient that can reverse the effects of aging. There is one who needs no ingredient or particular chemistry to reverse decomposition, or aging for that matter. The Lord Jesus, Yahweh in the flesh, has authority over life and death, and He is about to prove it. As He would call a decaying corpse back to life. As a revelation of what He's going to do in the future. Spiritually, He does it internally with us. The day of our conversion, we are granted eternal life. Internally, our eyes are opened. He breathes life into our souls, and we become believers. Resurrection occurs spiritually, but one day, it's going to be physically revealed when God will call those who went on before us from the grave as their souls who are present with Him somehow re-enter their bodies that have decayed over time, and they're reanimated. They come back in a glorified physical state. And Lazarus' situation, this calling Lazarus back from the dead, is a miraculous work to prove God's authority in what He will do in the future to all those who believe in Him. This is nothing less than a revelation of full deity and authority. Jesus is telling Martha who He is. So, listen to me. The focus of this passage should not be on the miracle itself. So many people over-glorify the miracle of bringing Lazarus back to life. And that is an amazing thing, an amazing accomplishment. It should grab our attention. But the focus of this text The high point of this text is not that a dead person is called back to life, but who Jesus says he is. Jesus says, whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives believes in me, and believes in me shall never die. We note that this is the high point of this text because look how Martha answers this question. Jesus asks her, do you believe this? Jesus is not necessarily asking her, do you believe that I can resurrect the dead? How do I know that he's not asking her this when it seems, by just glancing at this and reading it through it quickly, that's what he's asking. Do you believe that I can resurrect the dead? That is not necessarily what he's asking Martha. How do I know this? Because listen to how she answers it. Jesus asks, do you believe this? And Martha answers the Lord and says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. She doesn't say, yes, Lord, I believe you can raise the dead. But she says, yes, Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is coming into the world. The essential question is not, do you believe that you will never die, or do you believe that I will call the dead back to life? The essential question is, do you believe I am He, the one who has power and authority over life and death? Do you believe that I am Yahweh, ego am I? Do you believe that I am the Christ? Do you believe that I am the Son of God? In the Greek grammar, Martha emphatically answers this question. In English, it's kind of like putting an exclamation point at the end of the sentence. We have no exclamation point here in the English translation. But Martha, in the Greek grammar shows that she emphatically answers this. Emphatic means it's not revealing frustration. Like, yes, Lord, you know I believe this. Why are you asking me this? No. But she emphatically answers it to show certainty of belief. She gives one of the most profound and exhaustive confessions of the person of Christ in all of Scripture. This ranks right up there with Peter's confession. When Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? Peter answered, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Martha's answer is equal to Peter's and perhaps a bit more exhaustive. Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. John MacArthur writes of this declaration, quote, Martha declares emphatically three vital truths about Jesus. She confesses Jesus is the Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name, it is his title. Christ, anointed one, Messiah. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. She also confesses that he's the Son of God. And finally, like the Old Testament had predicted, MacArthur writes, she referred to him as he who comes into the world, meaning the deliverer sent by God, end quote. So Messiah, deliverer, those two go together, and Son of God. This miracle of resurrection would simply serve as a work to prove Jesus' authority and his person. He is the great I am, the creator of all life, the one who has numbered our days and has appointed the day of our death. He is the Son of God, fully divine. Also, He is Messiah, deliverer, the one sent by God into our world to deliver us from the effects of sin. Because of sin, we're in bondage to it, subject to its effects. What is the great effect or consequence of sin? Separation, death. Because of sin, we have been separated from God. Remember that He sentenced Adam and Eve to death. From dust you came, dust you will return. Even though it didn't happen immediately in a physical state, it happened immediately in a spiritual sense. They immediately were separated from God. And they would carry out the remainder of their days and eventually breathe their last. They would age and die. A consequence of sin. But Jesus had been sent to liberate us from this bondage. He has been sent to reverse the curse of sin. We are no longer in bondage to the curse of sin. Oh, we may have to die physically like Lazarus, like Adam and Eve. We may have to taste physical death. If we are alive and remain before the Lord comes, if He tarries, we will breathe our last. This reminds us of the residue of sin. But death will have no power over us. Death will have no power over those who belong to the Lord. Just as He said to Lazarus, this illness does not lead to death. That is, Lazarus will not remain in death. He would die physically, but he would not remain in death, symbolizing, giving us the essence of the gospel's benefit. That belief in Christ guarantees one day that you will be called to an eternal, glorified physical state, resurrected. Jesus says, everyone who believes in me, though he die, like Lazarus, death will occur. yet shall they live. Everyone who believes in me shall never die. That is spiritually. We will live eternally. Yes, that will one day be a physical glorified reality. Lazarus' resurrection served to affirm Jesus' person and remind those of us who believe on him that we will no longer be subject to the effects of sin. That is why Paul would write, O death, where is your sting? Or excuse me, O death, where is your victory? Yahweh has come and conquered it for all those who believe and follow him. Therefore, he is the God of the universe who has all authority. Here's the practical point. The deity of Christ should serve to embolden our witness and strengthen us through trials. Remember what we've already considered? Verses 1 through 6. Jesus informed of Lazarus' illness. Lazarus was appointed to suffer and even die for the glory of Christ, allowing one of his own sheep, the one who he loved deeply, to suffer and even die. Listen to me, because we as believers must suffer and die, that is not an indictment against the Lord's love for his own. He allowed Lazarus, and he will certainly allow us. It's vitally important that we glorify him through it. But knowing this will occur. It should serve to strengthen us during that time. We can face death boldly with confidence because the God of the universe, the divine Son of God, Yahweh in flesh, is with us. He allowed Lazarus to taste illness and death, to suffer. How much the more will he allow us? Our Lord himself walked through life with many sufferings and even died. So suffering and death is not an indictment against the Lord's love for his own. So that should strengthen us through our trials, but also embolden us in our witness as we consider in verses 7 through 16 how a hostile world may reject us even violently so. Jesus told his disciples, let us go to Judea, and they were reluctant because resistance awaited in Jerusalem. Hostile resistance. And so they begin to make excuses. Lord, you said his illness will not lead to death, and if he's resting, he's recovering. Why leave a place where we're embraced to go on a suicide mission? But the Lord said, let us go. The Lord is calling us to proclaim, and there are threats that we face. There are high costs that we face for proclaiming the gospel. But listen to me, our God has commanded us, and our God is with us. He is the architect of the faith. He has tread this path, saying that I'm not expecting something of you that I've not experienced myself. And he is with us. The God of the universe is with us. Let that embolden us and strengthen us. So in Christ's confession, we consider the divinity of Christ, how that will help us, strengthen us, and embolden us. Secondly, I want us to note the humanity of Jesus. John reintroduces to us the divinity of Jesus, but also gives us the humanity of Jesus on display. We notice this in Christ's emotion in this text. As we read in verse 28, we find that Martha's sister Mary enters the scene, and Martha has informed her that Jesus desires to see her. Those there consoling the family follow Mary to Jesus, and when she comes to Jesus, she falls at his feet. A public display of honor and recognition of authority. Though the religious authorities were there, Mary does not care that they observe her submission to Jesus. She fearlessly falls before him, honoring him, showing affection, loyalty, and submission, knowing the religious leaders were there watching. And then she reiterates her sister's statement, Lord, if you had been here earlier, my brother would not have died. And then John records for us an interesting reaction, not only Mary's emotion, but also the expressed emotion of the crowd, an interesting reaction of Jesus to the emotion of Mary in the crowd. Look at verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. This is an interesting reaction from the one who has declared the end from the beginning, the one who knew and ordained how this situation was going to end. This situation was going to end very well. Lazarus was going to be called back from the dead. Oh, what joy would become of this family and all the mourners. Instead of a troubled reaction, one would think that Jesus perhaps would say something like this, "Stop your mourning," and as a smile would come upon his face, taking them to the tomb, a smile would come upon his face in anticipation that their joy would return. But John tells us when he had seen their weeping, he was two things, deeply moved and greatly troubled. Now there are two camps in the interpretation of deeply moved. Some scholars say that deeply moved means that Jesus was sorrowful in his soul over the effects of sin, the sin that has brought death upon Lazarus and caused this family to grieve. But there is another camp, the camp of which I fall, that believes that deeply moved is a misleading translation of the Greek verb. When you look at the Greek word for deeply moved, it literally means, listen to this, to snort like a horse. Apart from its use here in verse 38, it appears only three other times in the Greek New Testament. And all of those three other times, it is translated either as sternly warned or scolding. It thus includes the connotation of anger, outrage, and indignation. Listen to me. Is it possible that this verse reveals not the sorrow of our Lord over the situation, but the anger of the Lord? The anger over the weeping and the sorrow that is on display. What I'm insinuating here is that Jesus appears to have been angry not only over the painful painful reality of sin and death, but perhaps with the mourners who were acting like they actually cared for this family. So you have grieving and sorrow because of death, and you have some false grief going on, put on display. It was customary for Jewish families to hire mourners during funerals. People were for hire to attend Jewish funerals for the sole purpose to wail loudly. In verse 33, it says that Mary and the Jews were weeping. The Greek word is kleio, which means to wail or lament loudly. Remember, the title Jews was a reference John used throughout his gospel in reference to the religious leaders. There were religious leaders attending the funeral, and it appears that perhaps for some reason or other, they were putting on a show as if they actually cared. Whether or not it was sincere, it was not specifically stated. Perhaps they were faking it out of respect for the family, or they are faking it to show as if they actually cared for some selfish benefit. So perhaps Jesus turns with indignation at the pretentious lamenting of the Jewish leaders. It is possible because the word used here to describe Jesus' reaction referred to a snorting of a horse. Anger, outrage, indignation. Perhaps. It's not important for us to argue which camp you fall into, but I think both renderings are possible. But notice he says greatly troubled. Along with deeply moved, he is greatly troubled. This is to emphasize the intensity of the Lord's reaction. The term is similarly used elsewhere to describe strong emotions. Some argue that Jesus is grieving and greatly troubled over the effects of sin, the effects of sin on humans, like Lazarus. Others, like myself, argue that Jesus is indignant, angry over what sin has done to people, but also the hypocrisy of the Jews, their pretended grief. Jesus is greatly troubled here. His close friends and disciples, Mary and Martha, are hurting. They're hurting deeply. And now for religious leaders to come and showcase such false grief for some selfish motive, the Lord is indignant. He is angry. But then John records more emotion from our Lord. Notice the Lord asks, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But other Jews said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Before we throw all the religious leaders under the bus, note that some of them recognize Jesus' sincere love for Lazarus. Back to the text, John notes for us this intensifying emotion of our Lord. He's deeply moved and greatly troubled over various things here. But now as he goes to the tomb, John grabs the reader's attention by recording for us this short two-word sentence. John is not responsible for the chapter divisions and numbering of verses. That came later. But John did pen this very short sentence for his readers to take note of Jesus' emotional reaction to the situation. And indeed, we can say that the Lord is grieving over the effects of sin upon His people, upon the world for that matter. Jesus knew how this situation was going to end. He knew that He was going to call Lazarus back from the dead. This story is going to have a wonderful ending. So why is He weeping? Well, it pauses for a moment to remind us that the Lord indeed hurts for us because of what sin has done for us. This is not a distant God who is numb and indifferent to the suffering and struggles of His people. He cares deeply for us and hurts deeply for us, especially as we must suffer due to the consequences of sin and rebellion. His hurt is not only over the suffering of His own. The Bible tells us that He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Though on a much different level, the effects of sin and the suffering of people do grieve God. Though He's glorified in doing so, I cannot bring myself to believe that God takes pleasure in casting people into hell. It glorifies Him. But does it also grieve Him? I think so. He takes no pleasure in the destruction of people. So here we have the heart of God on display through the humanity of Jesus. John accents in this section of our passage the brokenness of Christ, the hurt and pain of the human Jesus, as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53:3, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Just as we considered how the divinity of Christ serves to embolden us and strengthen us, how does the humanity of Christ help us, practically speaking? Revealed in His humanity is a Savior who shows us that God is not so transcendent, meaning so far removed that He remains distant and numb to our hurts and struggles. Some in the past who have professed belief in God were deists who claimed that God does exist and has created our world, but remains removed, distant, and exclusively transcendent. He set all things in motion, but His intervention, if it occurs at all, has nothing to do with His care, provision, and protection for His people and for creation. Simply out of curiosity, He may stoop down, or for some other motive unrelated to love and care, He may intervene. Jesus shows us that nothing is further from the truth. God has come to us and is intricately involved in His love and care for us. Jesus is God who has come to us, and He has subjected Himself to the limitations of this existence. Fully God, at the same time fully human. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He entered into time and space, put on human flesh, subjecting Himself to the limitations of this fallen world. This blew the author of Hebrews away, as he writes in Hebrews 5:14. He is a Savior who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who understands our weaknesses, and was tempted in all points as we are. He would write in chapter 2, verse 11, He is not ashamed to call us brothers. That verse reveals to us camaraderie. He knows what it's like to suffer as a human. Our God knows what it's like to lose a loved one. Our God knows what it's like to be despised and rejected. He knows what it's like to have a broken heart. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to be disappointed. He knows what it's like to suffer temptation. But the Bible says He's without sin. Have you ever pondered that? We all have our breaking points. If all hell was unleashed upon us, even the most faithful and pious Christian would fold and give in eventually. Jesus did not. And all hell was unleashed upon Him. God permitted hell to get its best shot. And Jesus, who was impeccable, meaning sinless, His deity had something to do with that. But since He was incapable of sinning, He could take the fullest measure of temptation, take the full brunt of hell's fury and stand. We have never experienced that because we all have our breaking points. He's tempted in all points, yet without sin. He is human. He knows what it's like to suffer hunger. He knows what it's like to suffer thirst. He knows what it's like to suffer physical pain. He knows what it's like, oh yes, to even suffer death. He suffered the most horrendous death, a death on a cross. So here in this emotional reaction, the emotions of our Lord stirred. Jesus' humanity is on display. And it should serve to comfort us. I find something very intriguing about this text where it says Jesus wept. There's a different Greek word there used to describe Jesus' weeping than the weeping we read of Mary and the Jews. Kleio is the word used for Mary and the Jews, which conveys wailing, weeping loudly. But the Greek word here used to describe Jesus' weeping is dakruo, which means a silent, tearful cry. Our Lord turns silently, but internally His emotions are stirred and He is moved to tears, sorrowful. First, He's deeply moved, I believe, out of anger. Anger towards sin, the effects of it. Anger towards the hypocritical showcasing of the religious leader's grief. But here we have truly the sorrow of the Lord on display as He weeps. Weeps for His friend Lazarus, who has grown ill and died as one of the effects of sin. Our God, robed in flesh, come to us as a human, fully God at the same time, fully human, and shows that He hurts. He grieves as He wept. John draws us in and captivates his audience, putting on display a very human reaction from our God. He wept. Take comfort, church. Take comfort. He does care. He relates with you. As He calls us to press forward and persevere, it is not that He is numb and uncaring to your hurts. The human God, the God-man, relates with you. And may this help you rise from the ash, march forward in faith, knowing you have a Savior who is with you, who understands you, who hurts with you, but also is assuring your faith to the end. He is Yahweh. He is God. And He is man, reminding us He is in control. He is sovereign. And also, He is human. He knows you. He knows how you hurt. He knows your pain. He's experienced even death. But His resurrection accomplished our salvation, our resurrection. And one day we too will be resurrected. If we are alive at His coming, we will be in a sense resurrected as we are transformed in the twinkling of an eye from a physical fallen state to a glorified eternal state. And yes, that will be physical. What glorious, glorious truth. What rich theology. May it serve to embolden our witness, strengthen us through trials, and comfort us when we're hurting. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I thank You for this Word. And I pray that it would steel our resolve and strengthen us through the days ahead. And as the darkness hovers over our life, that we would find comfort. Comfort in knowing that we serve a God who sympathizes with our weakness because He became human and He experienced them. There is camaraderie with our Savior. Father, comfort these people. May they come to You and plead with You and pour out their hearts to You and draw strength from You as You would persevere them. I pray that everything that has been said and done has glorified You, glorified Your Son, because we know that the Father and Spirit are glorified and pleased when the Son of God is lifted up, exalted, and praised. And we come to You through Him, knowing that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to You except through Him. We exalt Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Deliverer of His people. We ask these things in His name. Amen.